Because in 1 year, 5 out of the 6 of our household was diagnosed and treated for Lyme's disease. Started with 3 of our kids, 3 out of the 4. Chloe was the only one unaffected by this. So the other 3, Jace, Logan, and Paige, all got it pretty close together. Fortunately, the medicine worked really well for them. So the amoxicillin kicked in quick. By the 2nd or 3rd day, they were all three basically back to normal, all the symptoms seemingly gone. And after the remaining 21-day course of the amoxicillin, they've been pretty much back to normal ever since. Ginger, she had a little bit more of a challenging time with the Lyme's disease, spending over 8 months on really heavy antibiotic treatments, different times, different courses, but a lot of time on antibiotics. And throughout that time, really being impacted almost daily by symptoms of Lyme's disease. And eventually she also got better. And then it was my turn to go through the Lyme's disease. Interestingly enough, it was the 3rd time that I've been diagnosed with Lyme's disease, and it was by far the worst that I experienced. And I just felt, the best way I can describe it, mentally disengaged. It just affected my mind in ways that I had felt briefly previously, but never to this extent. Anyone ever hear someone talk about the fact that men have something they call the nothing box? Imagine if you know what I'm talking about. The nothing box. Okay, guys, if you've never heard of this, you have one. Women, unfortunately, you don't. And I say unfortunately because it's a phenomenal box to be able to retreat into for a certain amount of time. What the nothing box is it's just a way of talking about the fact that men can literally think about nothing. Right, literally. I know I can, at least. And enough men that are chuckling that they go, yep, I know what that's like. And you can just zone out. And Ginger be like, what are you thinking about? Nothing. What do you mean? No, you got to be thinking about something. No, I'm actually not. I'm in this peaceful, awesome place known as my nothing box at the moment. And so, wives, your husbands all have one. They maybe not have told you about it yet, but they have one. And unfortunately, you don't. Now, when I was going through this Lyme's disease, here's the thing about nothing boxes. It's there for me to climb into when I want to, which is awesome. What's really not awesome is when you wake up and your default mode begins with being in the nothing box. And so everything you want to do, you have to physically climb out of the nothing box. Now, again, I'm speaking kind of metaphorically here, but it's an idea that if I'm not intentionally engaging my mind, I'm zoned out 24/7. That's just where I existed during this time. My day's outlook were on par with Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, and kind of this mixture with sadness from Inside Out. So pretty much hit every generation there. You've either seen Eeyore or you've seen sadness. Put the two together, and that was kind of me. Just sort of humglum, darkness on everything that happened. Ranged anywhere from just a lack of excitement or to believing like, oh, well, I don't really have anything to offer to this. That was kind of one, that was the main place that I hung out for a while, but it could get as far off to really believing not just that I had nothing to offer, but that I was actually holding people back. And people in my life would be better off if I was not a part of their life. So my family would be better if I didn't exist anymore. That Finland would be better if they had a different pastor because I was simply holding them back. Now, I got to be honest, these were hard times, especially to have that thought rolling through your mind throughout it. Especially though, if you know me, you know that I can tend to be an eternal optimist, except for the majority of my life watching the Eagles growing up. That brought out the cynic in me until recently. But in all honesty, these were trying times mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. In full disclosure, this situation had me wondering a question that maybe you've wondered about, a question that I know others have wandered about. God, is my faith simply too small? Like, I've been praying in the name of Jesus against the Lyme's. I've rebuked this Lyme's in the name of Jesus. I've quoted verbatim scriptures that have all these amazing healings and casting outs, and I had people laying their hands on me and praying for me, and I'm still in the midst of Lyme's and feeling completely depressed and not myself. Now, add to all this the fact that all while this is happening, I'm seeing other people be healed. I'm experiencing and being used in ways that are beyond my imagination to see and actually experience healing in my presence. I'm reading through scripture and I'm reading all these accounts of Jesus healing people in the book of Acts, his disciples going out and healing people, and Peter's shadow falls on people and they're healed. And that all just added to this question that I was having. And maybe I'm not alone in this. Maybe you've been there yourself in a situation where who knows what it is, but you're either emotionally, spiritually, or physically suffering. And you've also been praying. And maybe you're wondering, why hasn't the healing come? Why is this struggle remain? Maybe you've been, actually someone's been so bold and in your face as to just flat out tell you, you know what, if you had more faith, this would be healed. If you had more faith, the situation would be resolved. If you just had more faith, then dot, dot, dot. And so the question before us this morning really is tackling that one head on. Is our suffering or is my suffering the result of having little faith? If it's true, do we simply need more faith? If so, how do we get it, right? That's really the question that's in front of us this morning. And so with that said, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to take one of those blue ones out from the seat in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, then take that blue one and make it yours. Now we're going to start in Matthew 17. We're going to end up in Romans 5, but we're not going to, don't worry, we're not going to read straight from Matthew 17 to Romans 5. We're going to jump to it, but we're going to start with this account of Jesus, and then we're going to jump to Paul, which is one's more practical, pragmatic, kind of a narrative account, and the other one's more of a theological. If you've ever read Romans, that's what it is. It's theological. And so, right before this happens, you need to know that Jesus is up on the top of a mountain with three of his closest disciples, the ones that he trusts the most, the ones that he feeds most into. So there's several accounts throughout the Gospels where he picks just these three aside and says, you guys come with me. And so it's one of those times. And what they witness, they have a literal mountaintop experience. Because while they're on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured, the word is, and he gets all bright and dazzling. And Elijah and Moses show up, and it's this huge to-do. And then they're now walking back down. So the other nine disciples were left at the bottom of the mountain of some place, and there's people around them. And so they're walking down after having this great experience, and they enter into this, starting in verse 14 of chapter 17. It says this, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" So here's the thing, right? These nine disciples who are left behind, this father comes with them and their son with this huge problem, needs healing, needs a demon casted out, and they can't. And now if you've ever been in a situation where you think someone's possessed by a demon or they're suffering with some illness or disease, maybe you too found that laying your hand on them didn't cause the disease to just flee, that simply saying something didn't rebuke them. And so part of me is like, well, why? Should they assume that they should have been able to heal this son? And the answer is, well, yeah, they should have. And so where do I get that from? You have to jump all the way back to Matthew 10. Where it says that Jesus calls his 12 disciples, he gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So that's Matthew 10. Here's seven chapters later, Now a father's coming, and so they would have probably remembered this. Man, we've been given authority. We've been given to cast out demons, to heal diseases. It's not beyond the scope of imagination to believe that they would have already experienced that to some extent, where they were able to do healing and some casting out of demons. So here's this father, comes with this son, and none of the nine can do it. Right? None of them. They're not able to do anything. And so then Jesus comes down at just that right time, the three disciples with him, and they go, "Hey, Jesus, what's going on? Why weren't we able to do that?" And he tells them pretty flat out, "Because of your little faith." Right? Because of your little faith, which might make us believe and come to the conclusion and create a theology that if we suffer, it's because of our lack of faith or that our faith is too small. We might come to that conclusion, and we can see where people make that conclusion. However, that is an incorrect conclusion to come to. You can come to that conclusion if you rip this out of context. You cannot come to that conclusion if you keep it within the scope of Scripture. In fact, I said earlier that it's simply hogwash to believe that your suffering is because you have too little of faith. There's three reasons that we see in this text that we can help make this point. And then there's a fourth one I'll bring up a little bit later. But here's the three. Well, one, he follows this up, right? He says, because of your little faith. But then he says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed," or elsewhere in other translations, it's sometimes faith the size of a mustard seed. And then he uses the mustard seed a lot. And so, anyone here a mustard farmer? Me neither. So being told faith the size of a mustard seed means absolutely nothing to me, because I have no idea what a mustard seed looks like. Fortunately, we can buy them. And so here's a bowl of mustard seeds. And you can probably see them in the bowl. However, if I take just one out, and I say, "Can you see this?" That's Jesus' point. Right? That's his point. Faith this big? Is he telling the disciples their faith isn't even this big? I don't think he is. I think he's saying this is all the faith that's required. It's not a faith issue. Right? If I tried to, and I couldn't do this. I tried to, oh, nope, see, I keep dropping them. I'm seeing if I can make it so you can see the silhouette. But anyway, if you want to come up and look at these later, they're small. And that's kind of the point he's making. Because all that you need to make a mountain move is faith that big. It's not a faith issue. He also keeps talking. All right? Second point is, he doesn't stop there. He says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Notice he doesn't say, "If you believe that this mountain can move from here to there, it will." Notice he doesn't say, "If you trust that this mountain could move from here to there, if you can rationalize it in your mind that scientifically it's possible for this to happen." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "If you have that much faith and you say to this mountain," right? It's an action word that he follows up on, and that's important. It's important that we understand faith is an action word. Many of us think, myself included, for many years, is that faith is just what I believe, as if they're synonyms. "Oh, I believe that. I have faith that that's true. I believe that, yep." Or if I don't believe that, I don't really have the faith to believe that. But they're not synonyms. They're totally different. And we'll use this stool to give a visual. I can sit over here and I can postulize that that stool can hold my weight and support me. And I can believe that all I want, but it is not faith until I actually sit on it. It's just belief. Yeah, I believe it can. Faith isn't believing only. Faith is putting action into your beliefs and following through on them. Now I'm sitting on it by faith. Before, I just intellectually believed that it could hold me. Now I'm sitting in faith. So faith is an action word. It's not an intellectual exercise. He even finishes by saying that this kind can only be cast out through prayer and fasting, right? More action words. Seemingly, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but in my imagination, I kind of see the disciples trying what they thought would work and it not working, and them just simply going, well, I guess we can't. And then they stopped, and then they were done. Like, yeah, we gave it our best shot, doesn't work anymore. Right? So they stopped acting, it seems. Because Jesus says, no, if you would have prayed and fasted, if you would have continued acting, you would have continued in faith. Your faith is your action. The Father himself actually is acting, and this is the third point of this account. What led this man to seek Jesus? What do you think? What led this man to seek Jesus? Faith what? Faith at what? Because he had a need that he couldn't take care of himself, right? The suffering, this is going to sound kind of bizarre because it maybe has theological red flags all over it. However, could we assume, and I don't think we can, so I'll just put it out there, I don't think if the father didn't have a son whose problem he couldn't solve, he ever would have sought Jesus out in the first place. Right? If I can take care of Jace when he falls and cuts his leg with a Band-Aid, I'm not going to take him to the ER. Why would I need to? I can handle it myself. Even if it's close on a call, you're like, well, the copay is pretty high anymore. I think you'll be fine, right? But if he comes in and his foot's facing the wrong direction and he can't walk on it and he's screaming hysterically as his siblings carry him in, it's like, yep, I need something a lot more than a Band-Aid for this one. And so could it be that suffering and trials in our lives are actually a mode of grace in which we finally come to a place where we seek someone or something higher than ourselves? It's not a lack of faith that causes that. It's divine intervention to lead us to know who God truly is. So if faith is an action word, which begs the real question of this morning, because I'm going to say the answer to that question, is my suffering a result of having little faith, is no. It has nothing to do with how much or little faith we have. The real question is, if faith is an action word, what is our action to be in the midst of suffering? What is our action to be in the midst of our trials? And for that, we turn to Romans 5. So you can flip there with me if you want. We're going to be in Romans 5 to see, what does he say? Can we get further clarification on how we are to be in the midst of suffering and how our faith is to help us and equip us? It says this, Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. He says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so here we see Paul using faith and sufferings in the same context, in the same sense. They're not opposed. One doesn't negate the other. If you have a lot of one, it doesn't keep the other from happening. He's using them both in a same reality. First, he says faith. By faith, we're declared righteous. Or by faith, we've been justified. By faith, we've obtained grace. Right? We enter access to God. But then he says we rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So in all this, we rejoice. We rejoice in the grace. We rejoice in the mercy. We rejoice in the gospel and the salvation that Jesus offers. But then he throws this wrench into most of our thinking. And in verse 3, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings. Why would we rejoice in our sufferings or our afflictions? He tells us, because afflictions actually produce endurance, and endurance actually produces character, and character produces hope. The same thing that he uses one verse earlier when he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the afflictions actually increase the amount of hope that we can have in our lives. Here's some examples we see. Abraham. Abraham received a promise. Anyone know how old Abraham was when God told him he'd have a son or an heir? 75. I said earlier that people would be laughing. Someone corrected me and said, no, you'd be crying if you were given that, to say you're going to have a son at 75. So I thought that was good. Share with you. So whether you're crying or not, 75 he gets this promise. Anyone know how old he was when the promise actually was fulfilled? He was 100 years old. 100 years old. 25 years he waited on a promise. Now, let's just remember that to not have an heir in that time is like the curse of curses. You are seen as the lowest of the low. That the gods or God or whatever must really hate you. You've done something really wrong to have this be the outcome that's dealt to you. Right? And so for 75 years, Abraham and Sarah lived with that reputation, that sort of looking down condescendingly by other people. Like, yeah, I know you're nice people, but yeah, you didn't have children, so you're lower on the totem pole. Then he finally gets the promise you're going to have, and he has to wait another 25, 100 years? It's 100 years of suffering. Don't minimize the pain that people go through. Even today, at the cultural expectations that you've only really accomplished something if you have children. Abraham and Sarah endured that for 100 years of suffering. We could look at it that way. We could also look at it, that's 100 years of refining hope. Because for 100 years, he followed God faithfully. Well, after his call anyway, I forget how old he was then. But for that time, he followed God faithfully. And he increased in hope. So he kept believing. He kept trusting. He kept following. You look at a woman that was bleeding for 12 years. 12 years, she bled. Doctors couldn't figure it out. She apparently was a rich woman at one point because she was able to pay a bunch of doctors, but she spent all of her money. She was the best of technology, the best of medicine back then, and nobody could fix it. Now, to be anything with a male or female, for that matter, with a bodily discharge, with blood things that you can't control, is not good for you. Right? Nobody wants that. You're an outcast. You might as well be a leper. You're an untouchable. Nobody wants you. You're not being invited to people's homes because you make them unclean. You're not being touched by anyone because that makes them unclean. You are basically treated less than an animal. For 12 years, this woman endured this. Gave up everything she possibly had. And yet, when she heard Jesus was walking through her town, she thought, if I could only touch his robe, he could heal me. An invalid in John 5, 38 years, it said that he was waiting by the pool of Siloam. And this pool of Siloam, legend says that the angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters. And if you're the first one in the water after that water stirs, then you'll be healed. Only problem with this guy is he could only get so close and nobody would help him get in the water. And so for 30 odd years, he's sitting there watching, I'm assuming, other people get healed, or why would you stick around? Right? So there's probably some truth to this testimony of this water stirring and how God brought miracle healing through it. So he's seeing this, and yet he can never get in it himself because nobody wants to help him because he's an untouchable. He's an outcast. He's living through suffering. And then Jesus shows up. He looks at him. He goes, you want to be healed? I was like, yeah, but no one will help me. Just rise and stand. Because what do we see in all three of these? All three of these cases, there's still hope. Somehow, there's still hope. That man sat by the pool of Siloam for 30-some years hoping that God would bring healing to him. The woman, when she found out, rushed to Jesus hoping that he would heal her. Abraham followed God with the hope that he would keep his promise. Afflictions, then, can actually increase our hope. So when we go through these times of suffering, we need not wonder whether it's due to a lack of faith, because it's not. Suffering is not an indication that you lack faith. Suffering is an invitation to increase the amount of hope that you have in your life. Peter says it this way. We'll read a little bit out of 2 Peter and a little bit out of 1 Peter. In 2 Peter 1:5-8, he says this: "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." Listen to all these action words: "with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." He adds in 1 Peter 1:7, he says this, I'll start in verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So our suffering isn't from a lack of faith. If you've asked for healing and it hasn't come, it's not from a lack of faith. Our amount of faith will not determine how much we do or do not suffer in our lives. Our amount of faith will, however, determine how fruitful and faithful we are in the midst of our suffering. The question really for us, especially those who trust in Jesus and call him Lord and Savior: are you being fruitful and useful? Are you being fruitful and faithful in the midst of your suffering? Some of us, we're experiencing suffering right now. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's grief. Maybe it's loneliness, physical pain, relational problems, fear, anxiety. There are days struggling through these things when even summoning up faith the size of a mustard seed seems daunting. But here's that last reason that we can be sure that suffering isn't from a lack of faith, at least those who follow Jesus. See, Jesus, he was perfectly righteous, we say. We would say that he was perfectly faithful in all that he did. We could say it another way, that his faith in the Father was perfect, right? And so what happens to this one with perfect faith? But he gets tortured at the hands of the Romans. He suffers one of the most vile deaths possible on a cross. At the very end, just to be sure, they stab a spear into his side, and then they bury him, and they close the tomb with a stone. But 3 days later, this same Jesus rose again. And right before he ascends to the Father, he promises to his disciples that are gathered, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, my Spirit, to be with you, but not only with you, to be in you." So the Spirit of the one with perfect faith is in all of his followers. Now, his perfect faith will not keep us from suffering. It didn't keep him from suffering. But if we turn to him in the midst of our suffering, we'll find more than we need to endure. And that endurance will produce character. That character will produce hope. And when we have hope, we can and will be fruitful and faithful even in the midst of our suffering. Faithful means loving God, honoring and worshiping him, following his ways, commands through the good and the bad. Just think of Job. Need a refresher? Go read the book of Job. But here's the little look into it. His wife, after everything that happened to him, Job loses everything. His children die. His flocks are taken. He gets boils all over the place, and he's just this horrible, miserable mess, and life is terrible for him. And his wife says, curse God and die. And he doesn't. He remains faithful. He says, I will not curse my God. I will continue to bring glory and honor to my God. So that's what it means to be faithful. We remain faithful even in the midst of suffering, but we can also remain fruitful, which means loving others, serving them, and leading them closer to Jesus. I think of David. David was being pursued by King Saul, and he's in a cave with all of his men, and here comes King Saul to go to the bathroom of all things. And he sits down, and his men are like, you can off him now. We got spears, we got swords. We could take care of it right now, David. And David goes, no, and none of you are going to touch him either. That man is the Lord's anointed. So not only did he stay faithful to God, he remained fruitful. He's showing there's value. Yeah, he's doing wrong things, but I'm not going to take his life. I'm going to show him the love of God. Now, we can't do this alone, but here's the good news. We don't have to. We have a whole community around us, the church. But in order to do that, we got to lean into one another. We got to be willing to be vulnerable with one another. And we got to be willing to be graceful to one another. But even if we come up short in that, we still have the Holy Spirit amongst us and in us to help us remain faithful and fruitful no matter what we're experiencing in life. We're going to end with a time of silence, just to give each of us a chance to reflect. Jesus said, the faith of a mustard seed is all we need. And I believe him. I take that as his word. So here's our chance to act with mustard seed-sized faith this morning. During this time of reflection, bring your struggle right now before the Lord. We're not going to call you forward, although if you feel compelled, then you certainly are welcome. But where you're at, what are you wrestling through right now? What are you struggling through right now? Where are you refusing to bring something to the Lord? And bring it to him, asking him to increase our hope, asking him to be fruitful and faithful through this season and all the other seasons of struggle that you and I will go through. Let's pray. Father God, hear the words of your people, the pleas of your people. God, we're thankful that we can trust that you're working in all these situations. And that you truly do seek our best in all of these situations. God, we pray that whether we're in the midst of suffering or in a season of joy, God, that we would continue to glorify your name. For those of us who are experiencing a time of suffering or a trial or difficult times, Lord, our prayer is that our hope would be increased because of this. By the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, we would be able to remain faithful and fruitful. God, we would get to know more of you because of it and be better able to spread your glory to our family, our friends, our neighbors, those in our lives, that we would continue to lead them to you, that they too could experience your peace, your joy, your hope, no matter what life brings. In Jesus' name.